Several years ago, my great aunt came to stay with us for a few weeks. And one Sunday morning, as she was staying in our house, I asked my great aunt if she wanted to come to church with us. Maybe, she said, very hesitantly. And then she followed it up with a question that nobody else had ever asked me before, and a question that I wasn't ready for. This is what she said. She said, "What do you do?" Well, as I said, I wasn't ready for the question, so I had to stop and think. And I said, well, we'll sing some hymns, and someone will pray and read the Bible, and then we'll listen to the minister preach a sermon. And even as I was saying this, this thought was running through my mind. This sounds really boring. And she's not going to want to come. And surprise, surprise, my great aunt very politely said that perhaps it wasn't for her. And maybe that's how you feel. I mean, after all, if all that Christianity has to offer is hymns and prayers and sermons, why would anyone want to become a Christian? And I mean that, I really do. If that was all that Christianity had to offer, why would anyone want to become a Christian? Well, perhaps there are some people who love hymns and prayers and sermons for their own sake, but I'm not one of them. If all that Christianity had to offer was those things, I would never have become a Christian. And I'm very thankful, therefore, that what Christianity offers is something much more significant and much more exciting and much longer lasting than any of those things. In fact, the Bible tells us, and millions of Christians would affirm this, the Bible tells us that Christianity is so valuable, so worthwhile, that it's worth dying for. And actually, for many Christians, this isn't something theoretical. This is something that's part of their experience. There was an article in the Guardian newspaper a couple of years ago that said this: Christians in North Korea must worship the nation's leader, and belonging to another religion makes you an enemy of the state. Thousands of Christians are imprisoned, and many have reportedly been tortured and executed. Believers meet secretly and risk arrest and death by doing so. That's North Korea. It goes on. In Somalia, Islam is the state religion, and converting to Christianity is illegal. People suspected of following the faith are likely to be killed on the spot. Many meet in secret or don't meet at all and are not allowed to own Bibles. In Iraq, the Islamic State has taken over large parts of the country. Christians and other minorities have been forced to convert, pay a punitive tax, or be killed. An estimated 100,000 people fled their homes in Mosul alone. There have been public execution-style killings of Christians, some of them recorded and broadcast for propaganda purposes, and most churches have now been demolished. In Syria, an estimated 700,000 Christians have fled since the start of civil war in 2011. Christians are often abducted and killed. In Afghanistan, Christians must keep their faith secret or risk being rejected by their families or even killed. There are no churches except for secret ones. In Sudan, converting from Islam to another religion is punishable by death. Sudan also has blasphemy laws under which many Christians have been imprisoned. There are reports that the government has attacked Christians with targeted bombings and turned a blind eye to the killings of Christians by others. Excuse me. That's by no means the whole list. The article went on for many, many more countries. Another 20 or 30 we could add to that, where similar things are going on. Well, my point really is this. You don't get killed because you enjoy hymns and sermons. Why do these people kill Christians? Well, either because they hate what they stand for, or because they're terrified of their message, or perhaps both of those things. And the Christians in those countries obviously believe that what Christianity offers is better than life itself. Because Christians in those countries have to choose between Christianity or their lives. And they choose Christianity. And remember, no one ever risked their lives just for the right to be able to sing Kumbaya. There must be more to Christianity than that. But what is it? What does Christianity offer? What does it offer that's worth dying for? And why is it worth your time this morning? And to answer that question, we're going to go back to that passage that we read earlier, the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 23, because that psalm answers that question for us. So here's the first thing I want to say from Psalm 23. It'll come on the screen. What Christianity offers is rest for your soul. Rest for your soul. The first three verses of Psalm 23, can we see them on the screen, please? The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. One of the things that Christianity offers is rest for your soul. You see, if we think about our own lives and the stress that maybe many of us have, do you suffer from stress? Maybe for you, you worry about money and where you're going to pay the bills. Lots of people do, don't they? And we've heard of interest rates going up, and we're worried perhaps about the implications of Brexit and what that's going to happen. People worry about paying the bills. It's understandable. There are other people maybe who get very stressed at work. They have to work long hours. Perhaps they're in a job that they don't really enjoy doing. Perhaps their boss doesn't treat them well. Perhaps they feel they don't get paid as they deserve. Maybe you feel all of those things and you get very stressed about work, and you love the weekend. But the week really is far from restful. Or maybe it's your family that causes you stress. Maybe you're desperately trying to keep the children on the straight and narrow. Maybe you're trying to care for aged parents, or you worry about your children or grandchildren who seem to just be living their life their way. And, well, your family, you'd love to be a place of refuge and rest, but if you're honest, it's often a time for worry and concern. Or maybe it's your home. Just having to look after your home and to do the housework and the cooking and all the chores and everything that needs to be done, it's hard work, isn't it? It's difficult. And then there's the worries about old age and about illness, about death itself, of course, eventually. And it seems to be getting worse, many people would say. Certainly our worries seem to be getting greater, even if the situations are not getting worse. And one of the things that Christianity offers us, in a very stressful and busy world, one of the things that Christianity offers us is rest for our souls. I don't know how many of you here this morning have got pets. If you've got a pet, have you ever envied one of your pets? I have envied my pets in the past, because my pets have never seemed to have a stressful life at all. They've got everything easy, it seems to me. And in Psalm 23, David imagines himself as not a pet, but as a sheep with no stress in life at all. The Lord is my shepherd, he says, I lack nothing. No stress. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I can just rest and relax and enjoy life. He leads me beside quiet waters. When I want a drink or whatever I need, it's just there for me. He refreshes my soul. No need to worry or get anxious. He guides me along the right paths. I don't have to worry about getting lost or where I'm going. He'll take me to where I need to go. It sounds great, doesn't it? Oh, to be a sheep like that, no worries or stress in the world. Or maybe to be a cat and a dog, if you've got a cat or a dog at home. Everything that you need, nothing to worry about. Why doesn't a cat or dog, if they're your pet, have anything to worry about? Well, think of my own dog when I was younger. I had a dog when I was growing up. His name was Timmy, and as far as I could tell, he never had anything to worry about. Was it cold outside? That's no problem. Come in and lie by the fire, Timmy. Were you hungry? No problem. Have some of the best food, best dog food that money can buy. Are you ill? No problem. We'll take you to the vet. Are you lonely? No problem. Come and be part of a family. Do you need some exercise? No problem. Come for a walk. That's what it was like for our dog. He had a great time. What a easy, lovely, wonderful life. Everything that you need, just there for you. And what David is saying is that when the Lord is his shepherd, that's what life is like. Whatever we need, God will give it to us, not just for our bodies, but for our souls. Are you worried about the future? God will take care of it. Are you stressed about work? Leave it in his hands. Are you pulling your hair out over your family? Well, ask for his help. But remember this, your pet only gets this comfort. Our dog Timmy only got the shelter and the food and the vet treatment and the companionship and the exercise. He only got those things because we were the master. If Timmy had decided that he wasn't going to eat his pedigree chum mixer, which is what we normally gave him, and instead of that he was going to eat the sofa, which sometimes it seemed he wanted to do, then he wouldn't have had the same stress-free life, would he, if he'd have done that? Not only would it have mean that he would have got told off and he would very literally have been in the doghouse, but he'd also have been very ill. No, he's not going to get much rest if he lives his life exactly as he wants. No, he gets this rest and this comfort because he has us as his master. And what David is saying here is he gets this rest and this comfort because he has the Lord, God in other words, as his shepherd. And if you and I live our lives exactly as we please, then we're not going to know this rest for our soul. Because we're going to do things just like my dog did that are bad for us. And God, because he loves us and cares for us and wants to give us rest, is going to want to stop us from doing things that are bad for us. So God tells us, no, we shouldn't drink alcohol to excess, for example. No, we shouldn't sleep around with people that we're not married to, for example. No, we shouldn't tell lies, even if we get a short-term benefit from doing so, God tells us, for example. And if we do these things and many other things beside and don't live as God wants, we're going to find there's no rest for our soul because we too are going to be in the doghouse, as it were. God is going to be displeased with us. But also, it's not going to make us ill, but it will do our souls harm. And we'll suffer as a consequence for those things. And you know very well how the sufferings can come when we do those things that God says we ought not to do. No, if we want rest for our soul, we'll only get that if Jesus is Lord. And that means that you and I need to know what God wants for our life, don't we? And we need to be able to put that into action. We need to know what God says is right or wrong. We can't just make our own minds up about it. Do you remember what Paul was saying to the children earlier? We shouldn't just guess what's good for us. We should find out properly. We should ask. And do you remember what Paul said? Well, the Bible's a great way of asking because the Bible's really clear about that sort of thing. Church obviously can really help us with that because we preach the Bible. Now, church won't give you rest for your soul. But church might help you find rest for your soul. And indeed, millions of people would say that's exactly what happened to them. So that's the first thing that Psalm 23 teaches us about Christianity. It gives us rest for our souls. But here's now the second thing. This time it's from verse 4. Again, you can see it on the screen. What else do we get from Christianity? Well, a friend who sticks close. A friend who sticks close. You see what David is talking about in Psalm 23. It is not just rest from 21st century problems like the stress of work or family or whatever it might be. But he says this, even though I walk through the darkest valley, Some of you will remember the traditional version. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You see, David's saying there, whatever happens to him, however dark the situation, however desperate things get, I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to worry about. I wonder if you'd be able to say the same. Would I be able to say the same? Even in my darkest valley, I have nothing to fear. Can you say that? Even in your darkest valley, you have nothing to fear. What are the things that would frighten you if only you thought about them? For many people, we have things in our lives that we're ashamed of, don't we? I was listening to an interview last night of a footballer, someone who used to play for Wrexham years ago, and he said something that's actually very common to hear when people are being interviewed at the end of their careers. He said this, "I've got no regrets. I've got no regrets." And you know what? I don't believe him. It may be true about his football, perhaps, but it's not true any broader than that. Think about what's happening in Westminster at the moment, in Parliament. What have we got in Parliament? Well, we've got dozens and dozens, it would seem, of MPs who a week or so ago were feeling absolutely fine and everything was okay and their whole life and career was before them. But now they're desperately worried. Why? Well, because they know they've done things of which they're ashamed. What they don't know is whether that's going to be made public or not. But if it is made public, they know it's the end of them. And already one or two have been forced to resign, haven't they, because of what they've done in the past. They might have said just a couple of weeks ago, "I've got no regrets." But now they've been found out. Now the regrets have come. Now it's easy, isn't it, to look down onto the politicians and say, "Well, what do you expect?" But here's the thing, those MPs in Westminster, do you know what their job is? Their job is to represent us. And they represent us, they're supposed to, in what they speak. And they're supposed to represent us in how they vote. But there's perhaps no better way that they represent us than right at the moment when they're fearful that if people knew what they were really like, they'd be full of guilt and full of shame. And you're no different, are you? And nor am I. And even as I'm speaking here, maybe it's the same for you, there are things going through my mind that I am glad that nobody in this room knows about. Because they shame me. And you've got things like that in your life too, haven't you? Those dark valleys. But David says, I don't fear anything. I fear no evil. So he doesn't even seem to fear death itself, does he? Maybe you're fearful of death. Many people are. Understandably. What happens when we die? Do we live on? Is there such a thing as a heaven or hell? If there is, where will I go? Many people worry about that. Many people would worry about that if only they thought about it. David doesn't. "I don't need to worry about that," he says. I don't fear it. So why is it that David doesn't worry about it? Because if we can answer that question, we start to understand something of what Christianity offers. Well, it's very clear for us in verse 4. "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil." Why? Can you see? "For you are with me." You are with me. That's why I've called this section "A Friend Who Sticks Close." What David says is not, there's nothing to worry about. Because believe me, there's plenty to worry about. Guilt and shame, death itself, just a few things. There's plenty to worry about. But David doesn't worry because he believes and he knows that his Lord is with him. And what does this Lord do? Well, this Lord has a rod and a staff that comfort David What are the rod and a staff? Well, in ancient days, David's writing nearly 3,000 years ago, in ancient days, a shepherd, as he was out in this part of the world, would take a big heavy stick with him. And that big heavy stick was used then to defend the sheep from wild animals. There were wolves, there were even lions at that time in Israel. And David has this stick to be able to defend, or a shepherd rather, has this stick to be able to defend his flock. He's got these weapons, in other words. So this shepherd is going to fight to protect the flock. He's going to fight even a lion to protect the flock. And Jesus himself talked about a shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. If you've got someone with you who is strong, who loves you, and is willing to fight for you if necessary, is willing to lay down their life to rescue you, then boy, doesn't that take the fear away. And that's what David is saying. That's what he's saying he's got. He's got someone like that, a friend who sticks close. And Jesus, you see, has proved that he is willing to die to protect his friend. And he's not just saying that in theory. He's not just saying, look, if something happens, then you can trust me. That's not the message from Jesus. The message from Jesus is this. Something has happened. You're guilty. You're full of shame. And that's because of the wrong things that you've done. And as a consequence, you don't deserve heaven. As a consequence, you can have no hope of heaven. That's what's already happened. But in addition to that, Jesus says, but I'll tell you what else has already happened. 2,000 years ago, I gave my life on the cross, Jesus says, to die in the place of sinners, to take the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins, to take our guilt, to take our shame on himself. It's not theory for Jesus. He's already done it. He's already died to protect his friends. He's already fought that great enemy of death itself, and he has overcome it as he rose from the dead. He has defeated death, the greatest enemy that you and I face. Jesus has already defeated on behalf of his friends. He is willing to die to protect his friends. He is, therefore, that friend who sticks closer than a brother. And spiritually, we can know that. We can know that now. We can know his presence with us for certain. So if you want a friend who sticks closer than a brother, if you want a friend who's willing to lay down his life for you, then you've got to go beyond hymns and sermons and so on, because those are not the answer. That's not all that Christianity offers. They point you to the answer. But they are not the answer. What the Bible calls you to is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Ask forgiveness for your sins, the things that you've done wrong. To trust him that he can get you to heaven, even though you can't get yourself to heaven. And that he will be that friend who sticks close. So that's two things that we can say that Christianity is about. There's a third thing now. We've touched on it already, but it's clear in verses 5 and 6. A home forever. A home forever. You see in these final verses of Psalm 23, we continue these themes of friendship and of provision. Because in these verses, what happens is God prepares a table for David. In other words, God throws a party. And in throwing this party, he's doing so publicly. It's in the presence of his enemies. He's honoring David. Now, at the very best parties in about 900 BC when David was writing, in the very best parties, you would have your head anointed with oil. Maybe one of the servants or the people who were there helping at the party would come and they would wipe your head with a light covering of oil. Now, I must admit, that doesn't sound terribly attractive to me. Maybe you would like that sort of thing. I'm not sure I would. It sounds terrible to my ears, but imagine it perhaps as the as the ancient equivalent of a visit to a health farm for some pampering, where you get everything that you need that will help you to relax. It'll be good for your skin, which has maybe dried out all the dust and the heat of the wilderness in those days. That's the kind of idea that David is talking about during the psalm. That he has this table spread with great food. That he has something like a visit to a health farm with everything that he needs for his body. And then his cup overflows, his wine glass overflows. He's been given everything he needs to enjoy himself. That's the picture. And what does that picture represent? It's obviously a picture, isn't it? He's not expecting that he's going to be sitting there one day and suddenly, miraculously, there's going to be a banquet table in front of him with chicken and ham and all the rest of it on it, and the other side of the table are all his enemies watching on. That's obviously not what he's expecting literally. It's a picture. But what's it a picture of? Well, the final verse, verse 6, tells us, doesn't it? He's picturing the reality, and the reality is that surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the reality. That's what the picture speaks about. He's going to live with God in heaven forever. The very best place he can imagine, with the very best things. That's the promise. It's what Christianity offers. Right at the beginning of the message, I asked you if you had a pet, and whether your pet suffered from stress at all. And your pet, if you've got one, probably like mine, has everything that he or she needs. Our dog, as I said, he lived with us. He was part of the family. That was his home. He had this home for as long as his life continued. Very much part of the family. And again, that's what Christianity is about. That we, if we're a Christian, we become, as it were, part of God's family. In fact, in the New Testament, that's exactly the picture that's used, being adopted into God's family, being brought into God's home. And when David here talks about the house of the Lord forever, he's not just talking about the temple, as we might think. Actually, the temple hadn't been built when David wrote this psalm. He's talking about heaven itself. That we can live there as part of God's family forever and forever and forever. That's what Christianity is about. These three things. It's about a home forever. It's about a friend who sticks close. It's about rest for your soul. It's not just about hymns and sermons and so on. But those things, the hymns and the sermons, point to this reality that we're talking about. So is that something that you know? Is it something that you've experienced? Is that something that you have? Do you have rest for your soul? Do you have a friend who sticks close? Do you have a home forever? That's the real question, isn't it? Do you have that? And if you don't have it, do you want it? Do you want it? Well, I think anyone with any degree of rationality would say, yes, I want that. I want it. But you know, there are many people who would say, well, can I have all of that? But without the hymns and the sermons and everything else. Can I get the benefits of Christianity without the ritual? Well, yes, you can, but also no, you can't. Let me give you an illustration that might help you make sense of that rather confusing answer. Let's imagine that I was to say to a young person, let's say I was speaking to a young lad in his early 20s, and I was to say to this young lad, well, are you willing to give up going out with your mates and enjoying yourself, having a good time with your mates? Are you willing to give up watching the Swans every Saturday? Well, perhaps at the moment that might not be a bad thing, but when the things are going well, would you give up that? And would you swap it for, well, something you'd never really even thought about enjoying? Would you swap it for watching Peppa Pig and singing Bar Bar Black Sheep for the 100th time and playing I Spy again? Would you swap all your life and what you enjoy for that? Well, there's a decent number of 20-year-old lads who are going to say, no way on earth am I going to swap everything that I enjoy for that. I don't want to watch Peppa Pig. I don't want to sing Bar Bar Black Sheep. I don't want to play I Spy. I've grown out of that. That's not for me. That's for kids. Who in their right mind would give up all the good things that they enjoy for that? It's what many young lads would say. And maybe if I was to say to you, would you give up your lie-in on a Sunday morning? Would you give up your credibility with your mates? Would you give up your relatively easy life? Would you give up your guilty pleasures? Would you give up all that for singing hymns and listening to sermons and hearing stories from the Bible? You might well say, what, give up all the things I enjoy for that? That's what I did when I was a kid. That's what we used to do in school assembly, and I never really enjoyed it then. It's not for me. You might well say that. Who in their right mind, actually, would give up the things they enjoy for hymns and sermons and that sort of thing? But as I give those illustrations, hopefully you can see for both of those things, I'm not actually presenting what's on offer. Who wants to watch Peppa Pig and Bar Bar Black Sheep and Play I Spy when they're in their 20s? Who would enjoy that? Well, you know very well who would enjoy that. The lad who's got a little boy who loves to do those things. Or his little daughter. And he'll happily sit with his daughter and watch Peppa Pig. He'll sing Bar Bar Black Sheep. He'll play I Spy. And guess what? He'll love doing it. And even if he had the choice to go back out with his mates, he wouldn't take it because he's got something better. And here's the thing. When you become a parent, it changes what you enjoy. You know that, many of you. And when you become a Christian, it changes what you enjoy. Would I go back to my lying on a Sunday morning and my guilty pleasures? Would I swap that for all that I have in Jesus? Not in a million years. Not for £1 million, and that's not an exaggeration. If you were to ask any true Christian, would you swap what you have for £1 million, £10 million? Every true Christian would say, I wouldn't go back to what I had, because the Lord God has changed me. And as he's changed me, I enjoy these things that before I didn't enjoy at all. So why does the new dad enjoy Peppa Pig and Bar Bar Black Sheep when he didn't before? Why does he enjoy that? Well, actually, because it's not about Peppa Pig or about Bar Bar Black Sheep, is it? It's about what? It's about your relationship with your son or daughter. And why does the Christian enjoy singing hymns and listening to sermons and saying their prayers? Because it's not about sermons and hymns and prayers. It's about relationship with our Heavenly Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he changes us. So my invitation, therefore, is not to give up things that you enjoy for something that doesn't sound very good. That's what my great aunt thought when I invited her to church all those years ago. No, I'm not asking you to give up things that you enjoy for something not very good. I'm asking you to give up things that are not good for you to enjoy something far better forever with someone who loves you and cares for you and is willing to give his life for you. And what Jesus is offering is a home forever, a friend who sticks close, and rest for your soul. Is that something you want? If it is, all you need to do is to pray quietly in your own heart, to tell God that is what you want, to confess your sin and your selfishness, and to ask him to help you to live for him in the way that he wants. And if you do that, as many of us have, you will discover that you too will become a changed person and enjoy all that God has to offer.